So let's begin by reading our lesson from the second chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. So picking up where we left off last week, if you remember last week, we talked about the wise men coming to see Jesus. And they came to Jerusalem because they needed to know where to go to find the birthplace of the king. King Herod was a very jealous king. His position was one that many people wanted, and there was a lot of intrigue, people trying to get it. Before he became king and while he was king, there were other families that felt that they were more entitled to it. He himself was married several times, and then he viewed all of his children and most of his ex-wives as also being challengers to the throne. And he dealt with that threat by killing them. In fact, it was said that you were safer being King Herod's pig than you were being his child, because being following the dietetic laws of the Jews, why, he wouldn't kill his pig, but he would very easily kill his wife or children if he thought they threatened his position. With that in mind, it's not surprising that he was hoping that the wise men would come back to him with news of where the baby was, where the child was. And when they didn't, as we see in today's lesson, he's very upset. Beginning at verse 13. When the wise men had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," he said. "Take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious. He gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. "A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted, because they are no more." Well, there's a lot we could talk about in connection with today's lesson. I can think of at least three good messages that could come out of this passage, and that's without even thinking about it. But I've settled on one, for a simple reason. I like miracles. I like reading about miracles. I like participating in miracles. I believe in miracles. I think miracles do happen. Even the really rare kind of miracles that when you hear them you say, "Oh, that couldn't be." Of course I believe in miracles. I'm a Red Sox fan. And I remember the year that they were 3 down against the Yankees in the playoffs. And they won 3 straight, and then they went on to win the World Series in 4 straight. I also like hockey. And I remember the 1980 Olympic Games, where the Americans beat the Russians, and the announcer said, "Do you believe in miracles?" And I'm also a Flyers fan. They've had a few miracles too. They didn't win the Stanley Cup, but they did come from 3 down and made it into the finals. Of course, there are a lot more miracles in this world than just in the world of sports. And really, the world of sports is the casual area where miracles, whether they happen or not, aren't really that important, except to the extent that they inspire us and remind us never to give up. I also believe in miracles in everyday life. And I have heard my share of stories of people who say that they have experienced them. I pray for miracles. We pray for miracles every Sunday. We go through a list asking for about 100 or 120 miracles every time we pray. But I have learned something in 54 years of praying for miracles. I've learned that sometimes miracles don't happen. And I've also learned that one of the hardest experiences of life is when a miracle that I want in my life happens in somebody else's life and then does not happen in mine. Imagine yourself wanting a miracle, say of healing. You pray for it. You really believe it's going to happen. But the healing doesn't come. You begin to doubt your faith. Other people begin to doubt your faith. I've heard the kinds of things people say. If you just had more faith, you would have received your miracle. If you just had more faith, you wouldn't be so depressed. If you just had more faith, you wouldn't be so moody. If you just had more faith, after all, God will do anything we ask Him to do. You just have to believe. You struggle with these doubts as well as struggling with the original problem that you were looking for a miracle in. Then you come to church and you hear a testimony from somebody who had the very same problem that you have, and he prayed for it, or his church prayed for it, and a miracle happened. And everybody gives praise to God for the miracle that took place. Nobody thinks too much about those for whom the miracle didn't take place. Miracles are great for those who receive them. But for those who don't, the reality of miracles only makes the pain greater. Today we have a lesson about a miracle. Starts out with a miracle. When the Magi left, an angel came to Joseph. How many of you have had an angel come visit? Well, I've seen them on TV a lot. But I can't say I've ever known that I've had one personally visit me. Well, an angel came to Joseph in a dream and said to Joseph, "Take Mary and the boy and go to Egypt, because Herod is soon going to come to Bethlehem and try to kill the child." Now, in addition to the miracle, we do have a lesson on obedience, because Joseph listened to the dream. He listened to the angel. Right away, we're told, he got up, he took the child and his mother, went to Egypt. There he stayed until the death of Herod, which, by the way, came probably within a year. So Joseph and Mary, and especially the child Jesus, received a miracle. By a miraculous warning, they escaped and the boy survived. But for an estimated 15 to 20 other families in Bethlehem, for no apparent reason that they could think of, they suffered one of the worst griefs imaginable, the loss of a child. No angel came to their house, no warning telling them to flee. All that came were soldiers with swords, who disrupted their peace and robbed them of their hope. When we read a story like that, when we put ourselves in the position of the people in the story, we can't help but ask ourselves the sorts of questions they must have asked themselves. Why? Why did this happen to us? Consider the people in Arkansas who experienced the reality of that commercial on television. Have you seen that commercial where a mother's making dinner and a child's reading a book on the floor and he's having a nice time, very quiet, very peaceful. All of a sudden, the scene changes abruptly and you see floodwaters in the house. And then just as quickly, you see the scene restored to its original. The commercial is for a group of people who will go into a home after a fire or a flood, will clean it up and restore it to normal. They'll say, life changes quickly, but we can make it as if it never happened. Well, I think that's a bit of a miraculous claim. But it is a reminder of how quickly life can change. And for these 15 to 20 families, life changed drastically. For no reason that they could think of. To them, it was a totally random act of violence. Had no meaning, had no purpose. All they were left with was questions of why. Why did it happen? Why did God allow it to happen? This happened very early in Jesus' life, but in his ministry he encountered other times when similar things did happen. On one occasion he was asked a question. Did you hear about the people whose blood Pilate mixed with their sacrifices? Jesus said, yes, I heard about that. Then he asked the question. He said, do you think that those people were any worse sinners than anybody else that this terrible thing happened to them? No. But it is a warning to us. Repent while you have time. Come to God while you have time. Because life changes very quickly. Were these 15 to 20 families in the area around Bethlehem any worse people than anybody else that their two-year-old sons were killed in such a way? What do you do when a miracle comes, but not for you? Well, you realize that miracles are not God's normal way of dealing with people. If it was, they wouldn't be miracles. They'd be commonplace. And you come to realize that God's love and calling are proven just as much when a miracle doesn't happen as when they do. How did these families survive their grief? How did they carry on? How did they even face the very next day? They couldn't have without the grace of God supporting them. These two lessons are critical when we deal with the subject of miracles. First of all, that miracles are not God's normal way of operating. And secondly, that God's love and calling are proven just as much in the absence of miracles as when they occur. First of all, that miracles are not God's chosen way. I know there are many people who would disagree with me. There are many people who would say, as Christians, all we have to do is claim the miracle and it will happen. And when it doesn't happen, they give us all kinds of excuses. Well, you know you have to pray out loud because silent prayer won't work. You know you have to do something to show God how deep your faith is. You have to offer a bargain with God. I'll give you this if you give me that. Or maybe, and this is probably the case, maybe your faith just isn't strong enough. But as we look at the Bible, with all the miracles that it contains, it teaches us very clearly that the miracle is not God's chosen way of acting. Over the last month or so, I've received a lot of questions from people, actually the same question from a lot of different people. Why is it that when Jesus performed the miracle of healing, he told the person that he healed not to tell anybody? Why was Jesus so reluctant for people to know that he had performed the miracle? And when we look at the life of Jesus as recorded in the Gospels, indeed we discover that Jesus often resisted doing miracles. And he was often grieved to find that the only reason people flocked to him was because they heard that he performed miracles. Maybe that's why he didn't want the miracles advertised. Do you remember the time when he fed the 5,000 and the next day they came after him because they wanted to make him king? And they were so pleased with themselves because they had searched diligently all day until they found him? His response to them was this: "You look for me not because you care about what I teach. You just want more bread." He chided people for not believing in him without some miracle. Remember when the Pharisees said, "Give us a sign to prove the authority that you have to do these things." Jesus said, "It's a wicked and adulterous generation that asks for a sign." God had given them signs enough and they still didn't listen. Do you remember the people in the Exodus who witnessed God's miraculous deliverance? The parting of the Red Sea, water from the rock in numerous occasions, providing quail for them to eat, and providing manna every day that they were in the desert, and twice on Fridays. And for all of that, how many of those who left Egypt entered the Promised Land? Only two: Caleb and Joshua. Everybody else died in the desert, either through unbelief, through an unwillingness to act on their faith, or through outright rebellion. What good did the miracles do? They removed a temporary discomfort, but they did nothing to ensure eternal hope. Jesus criticized people for wanting miracles more than truth. Remember the old saying that says, "Give a person a fish and he eats for a day. Teach him to fish and he eats for a lifetime." The same could be true of miracles. Give a person a miracle today and he's happy. Teach him to live without miracles, and you've got someone who can weather the storms of life. Jesus condemned those who saw miracles and experienced miracles because the miracles did not lead to repentance and deeper faith. Jesus understood that a faith that is based on miracles is only as strong as the last miracle. If your faith is based on miracles, and God wants to work in your life through difficulties and hardships, which is the way he usually works in our lives, you'll give up. The hardship will come, you'll wait or pray for a miracle, and if it doesn't come, you'll give up on God. Maybe say he's given up on you. In that way, miracles actually diminish faith. They lead us to be totally dependent on God in an unhealthy way. We won't do anything. We simply wait for deliverance. It's like the difference that was pointed out by a senator from Tennessee when the flooding occurred around Nashville not too long ago. In an unspoken comparison between Tennessee and New Orleans, and the flood that came with Katrina. The senator said the people of Tennessee aren't accustomed to simply sitting around and waiting for the government to help them out. They roll up their sleeves, and when they're through taking care of themselves, then they help their neighbor. People who live for miracles don't do that. They just wait. And if they're not delivered, it's always somebody else's fault. The main reason that God doesn't usually operate through miracles is because of a truth that's contained in the book of Acts, chapter 14. In that chapter, the disciples are going through hardship as they spread the gospel. And we read these words as they try to encourage one another to keep the faith. We must go through hardship if we are to enter the kingdom of heaven. Paul tells us in Romans that every hardship we go through, if surrendered to God, becomes one more step in the process of Him shaping us and transforming us into the image of Christ. And for that reason, our trials shouldn't bother us. Certainly should not make us think that we don't have enough faith. Indeed, sometimes it seems God gives the hardest trials to those who have the most faith. Perhaps because He knows they can deal with them. In his letter to the Corinthians, Paul says that the light and momentary afflictions we experience in this life are nothing when set next to the eternal weight of glory that they are preparing us for. And that's the point. No hardship is wasted in the life of a Christian. Every hardship is a tool that God uses for His ultimate purpose in shaping us and molding us into the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. So we see that miracles are not God's normal way of operating. He will do them on occasion. And on this occasion, it was necessary for Him to do it in order to keep Jesus from an early death. The second item that we noticed as we began this message was that God's love and calling are demonstrated very often through His guidance and His support and through the help He gives us in the midst of trials rather than by miracles that take the trial away. I think of three occasions on which this was proven true. One occasion, when the disciples were in the boat on the Sea of Galilee and a storm came up and Jesus wasn't with them. In the midst of the storm, as they were afraid of drowning, they saw Jesus coming across the waves. He was walking on the water. And it looked like He had every intention of just walking right past them and going on to the shore. And they cried out to Him. They thought it was a ghost. Jesus says, "Don't be afraid, it's Me." Peter said, "If it's really You, command Me to come out on the water and meet You." And Jesus did. And Peter did. He got out of the boat and he walked on the water. And it was only when he looked at the waves around him and his faith failed him that he cried out for help and Jesus had to rescue him and calm the sea. A lesson we learn from that encounter and others like it is that sometimes God does miraculously calm the storm. But His preferred way of acting is to calm His child so that he can weather the storm. A second example that I can think of is the Apostle Paul, who saw visions of wonder, and that in itself was a miracle. He saw the third heaven, he said. He heard things that it's not permissible to share. And afterwards, he experienced a chronic pain somewhere in his body. Most commentators think it was a problem with his eyes, because of eye problems that he had throughout his ministry. All we know is that it was painful, like a thorn in the flesh. 3 times he prayed that God would remove it. This one who had performed miracles for others in the name of Jesus could not perform a miracle in his own life. God's answer to him, "Don't worry. My strength is made perfect in weakness." He didn't say, "My strength is demonstrated in miracles." He didn't say, "Paul, you just have to believe more and then I'll do it for you." He said, "No, Paul, no miracle this time. No miracle except the miracle of me preserving you through trials and using the trials to strengthen you." And if the example of Paul is not enough, we turn back to Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he prayed that the cup that he had to drink from would be removed from him and he wouldn't have to take it. Nevertheless, he said, "Not my will, but yours be done." A little bit later that evening, he said to his disciples, "Put away your swords. Are there not 10 legions of angels in heaven that I could call on to rescue me? But then how could the Father's will be accomplished?" Now there's something to remember when we look for a miracle and the miracle doesn't happen. Maybe the same is true for that period in our lives. How could the will of God be accomplished in my life if this trial were to be miraculously removed? And so I'm saying that while miracles do happen sometimes, we should rejoice when they don't. Because sometimes God has a greater purpose through the challenges, through the grief, through the sadness, through the pain of life. And some people may still say to me, "You just don't have enough faith. The more faith you have, the more miracles your life will demonstrate." Well, I'm pretty confident that my way of looking at this is accurate. And there's one more thing about the passage that I think proves it. People will point to the miracle that happened in Jesus' life. The angel came and warned Joseph. Joseph got up early, took his wife and his child, and went to Egypt. And they'll say, "There, God performed a miracle because Joseph was a righteous man." And the scripture backs it up, because Matthew says, "This was to fulfill what was written in the prophet. Out of Egypt I called my son." Yes, the one who benefited from the miracle fulfilled prophecy by being obedient to the vision and taking his family to Egypt. Joseph was able to protect them and to spare them from destruction. However, when we go back to Bethlehem and we witness the terrible events that took place, the soldiers coming and killing all the male children who were 2 years old and younger, we see an interesting thing. For those for whom a miracle did not take place, those who were not miraculously warned, those who did not escape, they too were a fulfillment of prophecy. For Matthew writes, "Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more." If fulfilled prophecy is evidence of a person being within the will of God, then even these families who lost their young boys were nevertheless within God's will. It was not lack of faith that prevented them from being rescued. Rather, it was their sadness and their grief that itself fulfilled prophecy and brought to completion a part of God's perfect plan. When all is said and done, we're left with the reality that life does not always work out the way we wish it would. I heard one person put it this way: life isn't the way it's supposed to be. Life is the way it is. Sometimes it brings joy. Sometimes it brings sadness. When we impose our will on life, we cannot help but be disappointed. But when we seek the Father's will, even in times of grief and sadness, we find that far from being abandoned by God, perhaps God is closer than ever in those moments when we think that He is furthest away. Heavenly Father, there is much about life we do not understand. We do not understand how a loving God can allow terrible things to happen. Families lose their homes to floods. Children are killed in random acts of violence. All around our world, there are examples every day of what seems like senseless sadness and grief. Into our lives, too, come times of unexplained sadness and sorrow. Things happen that we do not understand. But You have assured us that nothing happens apart from Your will. And You have also assured us that Your strength is made perfect in our weakness. Help us to face these times of sorrow and not be tempted to believe that they've happened because we lost our faith, but rather to seek from You a strengthening of our faith that we may learn the lessons that only sadness and sorrow can teach. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.